this morning at our last Sunday service. I was reading from the book of Joshua, and when you read the book of Joshua, it's clear that the person or the people in charge of gathering this text together are telling the story of the history of the people of Israel. Certainly they're doing that, and they tell us of them crossing the Jordan River and entering the Promised Land, but they're doing so in a way that emphasizes the continuity of this new generation with the generations of the people who've gone before. This is not a new thing that God is doing, but rather this people are part of the same people descended from Abraham, and they are heirs to all of the same promises of old. So in Joshua 5, which you read this morning, there's the deliberate inclusion of the Passover meal and the generation of men born in the wilderness being circumcised. This is a tying this new generation firmly into the ongoing story of the people of Israel. And we do much the same thing in the Reformed churches. We don't see our beginnings in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. Rather, we describe ourselves as part of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And the story of the early church is not about some brand new thing that suddenly started in the first century. Rather, the people of the way, as they were first called, emerged from Judaism and they embraced Greeks and other Gentiles as time went by. And it's because of that continuity that we are able to hold on to the promised blessings of God to the people of Israel. But we also have to deal with the responsibilities of being part of that people. And one of these responsibilities is recognizing sin and its consequences. Now, we don't like to talk about sin much these days, especially if it means talking about our own sin. We'd much rather talk about injustice or evil or the ways in which another person's sin has contributed to our brokenness. It's easier to eschew our own agency, to deny our own responsibility and to claim victimhood. And so we hear all the time things like, "It wasn't me, it's not my fault." And one of the consequences of that kind of thinking is that we're no longer held to any kind of absolute standard. And we see it in society, and we see it in the church, where all kinds of lifestyles and life choices are seen as equally valid. God loves us, we say. God welcomes us into the church. God has a ministry for us, irrespective of how we live. And we can choose to be whoever and whatever we want to be. And we can do whatever we want to do, and it doesn't matter. And if someone says, "Well, actually, that's not what the Bible says," then we can just say, "Ah, but we know better. My truth is all I need." And then, truth becomes completely subjective. And very quickly, there's no truth at all. It's that kind of thinking that the likes of Donald Trump have so masterfully tapped into. There is no absolute truth. Experts are ignored. And I suppose part of the Brexit mess is down to that kind of thinking as well. The evidence suggests that staying in the EU might be the best course of action, but because people want something different, then that's what we must do. None of us wants to be wrong. And so today we just declare ourselves right. And in this season of Lent, as we move towards the annual remembrance of Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, atoning for our sin, there are some in the church who no longer even like that concept of substitutionary atonement. And so they simply choose to preach another gospel that really has more to do with the Beatles than with the Lord Jesus. All you need is love. But you see, the problem is that talking about sin is hard. And if we talk about it at all, we want it to be about other things going on in the world and how God cooperates with our efforts to effect change, rather than recognizing that the problem is in us. And on our own, we are utterly unable to stand before a holy God. Because talking about sin is hard. It's hard to acknowledge that there's something wrong with us, of which we are the main authors and contributors. It's painful to feel the shame of not measuring up to what we know we should be. It's unsettling to recognize that our thoughts, and our actions and our behaviours can hurt other people and contribute to the brokenness of our world. Acknowledging where we have fallen short can be brutally disturbing. According to the psalmist, however, the alternative is not an especially comfortable place either. To keep silent is to let our sin infest and infect our whole being, compromising the goodness and the vitality with which we were created. It is to cede what God intends us to be to our sin and allow it to affect our ability to function and enjoy well-being in this world. The psalmist describes it with images of physical depletion in verses 3 and 4. He says, "My body is wasted away, my strength was dried up." For you see, sin sucks the life out of the psalmist. And the point is that the silence about sin, according to the psalmist, can be deadly. For it allows sin to fester and spread and ravage like a cancer coursing through the body and mind. The antidote which the psalmist offers is confession, not silence, not covering up, not ignoring, but going to that uncomfortable place, facing our sin and shame, and admitting them to God. Verse 5, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." The point here, as the psalmist notes, is not for the confessor to wallow in their failure or feel the shame of their wrongdoing. Rather, it is in confessing our sin that we open ourselves up to the miracle of forgiveness. And what's astonishing and remarkable in this psalm is not the confession of the psalmist, but the attentive ear of God, who is ready and eager to forgive. We see this exemplified in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. For while the younger son struggles with how to go home, ashamed of what he's done and embarrassed to face his father again, the father runs out to greet his wayward son before the son says anything. So eager to be reconciled to his son, so ready to forgive, the father couldn't even wait for the son's confession. The eagerness to forgive is reflected in the language of the psalm as well. At the beginning of the psalmist piles up term upon term to give expression to sin. He speaks of transgression and sin and iniquity and deceit. Four terms used 8 different times in 5 verses. But more prominent than the terms for sin are the expansive and wide-ranging terms used to describe forgiveness. The psalmist's sin is forgiven, it's covered, it's not counted against him. And the force of these terms is not that the sin is ignored, but that the relational damage resulting from the sin is absorbed by God himself. God doesn't hold sin against the psalmist, and as a result, takes away the guilt and the accompanying shame of the wrongdoing. Restoration of the sinner to God is complete and total. There are some commentators who look at these psalms and note the parallels between the Psalm 32, which we're reading this evening, and the first psalm, Psalm 1. For they both open with a wisdom saying, "Blessed is the one," or "Blessed is the man." And they offer counsel about how to live well in this world. And furthermore, both contrast the way of the righteous and the wicked. The effect of this connection is to put the two psalms in conversation with each other about what it is to be righteous. In Psalm 1, to be righteous is to meditate on God's law, day and night. Psalm 32, however, adds the important insight that to be righteous is not to be perfect in adhering to the law, but to be forgiven of our failings, to open ourselves up to God's gift of forgiveness, to be made right with God, to be credited with righteousness apart from works, as Paul says in Romans 4. if to be righteous is to be forgiven our sin, then to be wicked is to remain in sin. To keep silent or to hide one's sin, to refuse to acknowledge one's sin. In other words, sin by itself does not necessarily determine our status before God. After all, according to Paul, we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Instead, it's God's willingness to forgive and our willingness to receive that forgiveness that makes us right before God. Having received forgiveness himself, the psalmist directs his attention to his audience, instructing them to do the same. Verse 6 and 8 and 9, he says, "Therefore, let all who are faithful offer prayer to you." Verse 6. Or in verse 8, "I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go." And then in verse 9, he says, "Don't be like a horse or a mule without understanding." In other words, the psalmist exhorts his audience, don't be stubborn about this. Don't think you can be happy without God. Don't think you will thrive going your own way. Choose righteousness instead of wickedness. Choose confession and forgiveness over ignoring or hiding sin. Choose relationship with God over autonomy. This is the ego-bruising work of this season of Lent. Acknowledging that we are not all that God desires us to be, that we have indeed fallen short, that we too are the reason Christ was nailed to a cross. But it's also to rejoice in the truth that we are forgiven, that in Christ our sins are covered. And when God looks at us, he sees us in Christ. And in Christ, we are a new creation. So, in this season of Lent, let us be counted among the righteous, those who know that, yes, we are sinners, but that in Christ, we are forgiven. Amen.